Okay, so like I said last week, this week we're going to do things a little bit differently. Really, the sources here are all, this is just, I cut out most, a good portion of Josh Berman's article, partially because the sources he's quoting are not accessible online. I asked him if there was a place where I could get the original. He said no, not anyways free online. So I printed out a good portion of his article. I'm not going to read through all of it, but I figured I'd put it here and we can pull out the quotes and we can look through it. But what I wanted to do, and we started a little bit last week, was examining not just, and again, this is a little bit different than what we normally do, not just examining sort of the internal literary issues in the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, but specifically how the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim spoke to the Egyptians at that time. And he wrote this essay. Now, just to frame why he wrote this essay, we're not going to be focusing exactly the same thing he did. He wrote this essay as a response to Bible criticism, a specific point that, you know, often Bible critics claim that Yetzias Mitzrayim couldn't have happened because either there's, you know, we don't find historical records of it, and so the lack of evidence, and different critiques that they have. So what he wanted to do in this article was to show that there's good reason to believe that, based on the evidence, the Jews who are writing the story had to have been present in the century that they claim to have been writing, because they have a working knowledge of Egyptian culture that you couldn't know if you lived before or after. Because what he proves is that the specific points we're going to see exist, or the cultural references exist, only in the century that we're talking about, which is the time of Ramses II, and is then lost from history. Like, it's not, you know, there is no internet, so if you don't find cross references of the text that we're talking about 100 years later, chances are that no one else was looking at those texts. So, you know, like with the New Testament, often, you know, you have the problem that the text seemed to be written 200-300 years after the events happened. Here, he claims that probably could not have happened, because based on the best evidence that we have, the only people who would have had this working knowledge of the Egyptian culture at this time were the Jews. Were people living the times of Ramses II. There are other pieces of evidence that other people... I just gave Melech an article from Richard Seinel on a different piece of evidence that also points in that direction. I don't want to focus on the Bible criticism aspect of it. What I want to point out is the other thing he focuses on, which is the references in specific seem to be... and this is what his phrase is, that the Yetzias Mitzrayim story seemed to have happened in a way that they highlight that what God is doing is he's out pharaohing the pharaoh. And that's his sort of theory of the story. The way they present it is that God is one-upping pharaoh, and the way the Torah does it is it takes phrases that only exist with regards to the pharaoh, and in certain cases only with regards to Ramses II, who's our best guess of who we're talking about here. And either use the same words for God or use imagery that builds on it for God. So, for example, in the first paragraph, he just writes that comparative method can yield dazzling results, adding dimensions of understanding to passages that once seemed either unclear or self-evident and unexceptional. So his first example, which he really likes, is, as an example, consider the familiar biblical refrain that God took Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Right? This is a phrase that we have over and over in the Yetzias Mitzrayim, story. I mean, you also have it, right, when we're reminiscing, right? If you look in Parshas Ki Tisa, when Moshe is describing Hashem taking the Jews out, it says, Asher Tzeisem Eretz Mitzrayim b'choach gadol v'yad chazakah. Right? He took the Jews out with great strength and with a strong arm. And in other places, we have b'choach gadol, b'zroa netuya, right, with an outstretched arm. Now, we are so used to hearing those phrases because we talk so much about Yetzias Mitzrayim. So we always talk about choach gadol, yad chazakah, zroa netuya. But what's interesting is those phrases actually never appear elsewhere in Tanakh. Like, we know them very well because we know the Yetzias Mitzrayim story better than we know other stories. But the phrase, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, b'yad chazakah v'zro netuyah, only appear when describing Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's what he says here in the bolded, right? The Bible could have employed that phrase to describe all host of divine acts on Israel's behalf, right? We could use that to describe many other miracles, and yet the phrase is used only with reference to the Exodus. And this is no accident. In much of Egyptian royal literature, the phrase mighty hand is a synonym for the Pharaoh, and many of the Pharaoh's actions are said to be performed through his mighty hand or his outstretched arm. And nowhere else in the ancient Near East are rulers described in this way. What is more, the term is most frequently to be found in Egyptian royal propaganda during the latter part of the second millennium. So he notes that when the Psokim use the phrase, it seems to be a very pointed phrase. And this adds sort of dimensions to what we've been seeing in the Yetzias Mitzrayim story, that Hashem is trying to educate Paro that Paro is not a god, right? That he is the god, he's the creator god, he's above it all. But one of the ways he does it is by reappropriating the language from ancient Egypt to get the point across that you think you are the one with the mighty hand, but you're not, right? I am. So in addition to the things we've seen, that he emphasizes things that point to the fact that he's the creator, and he emphasizes the fact that he's the judge, and that he knows what's been going on. He does things midah keneged midah. And all those things that point to the uniqueness of God, he also speaks directly to the Egyptians. And we started seeing that last week with Dam, right? That the judgment of Osiris, that they believed that when people died, their heart would be weighed, and if it was lighter than a feather, it was as light as a feather, then they would go to heaven. And if it was heavier than a feather, it would be thrown to Amenti, which was the crocodile god of the Nile. And so when God, first of all, says that he's going to harden, literally make Paro's heart heavy, he's responding to Egyptian culture. He's saying, you think that you are righteous, you're not. Your heart is heavy. And when you see blood in the Nile, right, that implies that there's blood or hearts at the bottom of the Nile, which implies that there are many Egyptians who were guilty, and therefore their hearts were thrown to Amenti rather than going to heaven. So God is specifically talking to the Egyptians in language that they would understand. So in the next paragraph, right, he just spells out this theory, and he says, why would the book of Exodus describe God in the same terms used by the Egyptians to exalt their Pharaoh? So we see here the dynamics of appropriation. During much of its history, ancient Israel was an Egypt shadow. For a weak and oppressed peoples, one form of cultural and spiritual resistance is to appropriate the symbols of the oppressor and put them to competitive ideological purposes. I believe and intend to show in what follows that in its telling of the Exodus, the Bible appropriates far more than individual phrases and symbols, that in brief, it adopts and adapts one of the best known accounts of one of the greatest of all Egyptian pharaohs. And now, just to read his background, and then we'll start looking at some of the more of the details. So he said, here are a few words of background are in order. Like all great and ancient empires, ancient Egypt waxed and waned. The zenith of its glory was reached during the New Kingdom, roughly 1500 to 1200 BCE. It was then that its borders reached their farthest limits, and many of the massive monuments still visible today were built. We've already met the greatest pharaoh of this period, Ramses II, also known fittingly as Ramses the Great, who reigned from 1279 to 1213. Ramses' paramount achievement, which occurred early in his reign, was his 1274 victory over Egypt's arch rival, the Hittite Empire, or the Hittim, at the Battle of Kadesh, a town located on the Orontes River on the modern-day border between Lebanon and Syria. Upon his return to Egypt, Ramses inscribed accounts of this battle on monuments all across the empire. 10 copies of the inscriptions exist to this day. These multiple copies made the Battle of Kadesh the most publicized event anywhere in the ancient world, the events of Greece and Rome not excepted. Moreover, the texts were accompanied by a new creation, bas-reliefs depicting the battle frame by frame, so that, much as with stained glass windows in medieval churches, viewers illiterate in hieroglyphics could learn about the pharaoh's exploits. So, with this background, right, if we take it into account, what's going on is that the Jewish people are not just taking on a nation; they're taking on the world superpower. Right, they're taking on not just Egypt, but Egypt at its height. Right, so at its height, it is Ramses II. Right, it's the Alexander the Great of the Egyptian world. So if the symbol of power in the world is Ramses II or Ramses the Great, and God is taking the Jewish people out of the world of Ramses the Great, so one of the ways that you convey power is by saying you think you are the great, You're not. I am the great because I can out Ramses. I can out Pharaoh the Pharaoh. I can out Ramses the great. Ramses, whatever. I can out Ramses, right? So that's his goal. So one thing that that Josh Berman didn't point out himself, but other people pointed out, is that the seeming goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So after Yetzias Mitzrayim, right, we have Kriyas Yamsuf, and then after Kriyas Yamsuf, we get to Har Sinai, and then as the Ramban notes, and we'll come back to this, Har Sinai is meant to be memorialized forever. How? In the Mishkan, right? We'll get to the Ramban's theory. But the Ramban's theory is basically that the Mishkan is supposed to, and we'll spell this out in I don't know exactly when, but sometime in the next few weeks, the Mishkan is supposed to relive Har Sinai on a constant basis, right? The ultimate goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim is that we create a home for God where we can have constant revelation. And he notes, right, when you approach God, you have to approach in the cloud, right? The Ketores, the Kohen Gadol goes, it's in the cloud, which is how we describe Har Sinai, that there's the cloud and there's the separations, right? The Jews are in one place, the Kohanim are in another place, the Kohen Gadol, who's approaching God, is in another place, just like Moshe went up, and the Kohan and Aaron is one tier down with this Ganim, and the people are at the foot of the mountain, they can't enter, right? And there's many of the laws and many of the descriptions of the Mishkan are built on Har Sinai. Fine. But what people tried to figure out was, okay, but the fact that it models Har Sinai is one thing, but the description of the Mishkan is very, 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 very specific. Right? This house for God is very, very, very specific. So it's two times, the length is two times the width, and it has the Kodesh HaGadashim with a larger Kodesh, and then an Azar around it, right? It has all these divisions and the curtains, and inside you have the Aron, and the Aron has the Kruvim, and there's all these laws that are very, very specific. So the question is asked, in addition to the imagery from Har Sinai, where did we get these descriptions, and why did we build the Mishkan in the way we built it? So what scholars noted is that if you think about the Mishkan, right, the Mishkan was, as it's described in Tanakh, in addition to being the religious center of the Jewish people, was also the center of, right, where was it placed in terms of the Jewish camp? In the center, right? In the center of the camp. Now the camp is a military camp, right? The camp is, that's you go to war, right? The Jews are always arranged in a battle camp, in a battle formation. So the Mishkan is also the middle of a battle camp, right? They're in camps. Camps are arranged in that way. Now, in this battle of Kadesh, which was the symbol in the ancient world of the power of Ramses II, so there's a description, which we can look at visually, of the camp of Ramses II. So if you turn to the next page, and you look at this picture, right on the top, it's hard to see everything, but you can see he put two pictures, right? What scholars noted is that the Mishkan actually is perfectly modeled on the camp of Ramses II, as described in this picture from the Kadesh battle. So if you look in the picture, you see that rectangle in the middle, right? So if you look under it, right, there's two. There, the bottom picture is Josh Berman just took out that rectangle, so you can see what it is, right? So right in the middle of the camp, right, which is surrounded on four sides by the Egyptians, right? So you have a camp around four sides, and then you have the Pharaoh's temple camp, whatever, in the middle. So the camp in the middle is, first of all, twice as long as it is wide, which is the exact description of the Mishkan. The entrance to it is in the middle of the eastern wall on the left, right? So if you look right on the three pictures here, which is where the Mishkan is, at the center of the camp, down a long corridor, lies the entrance to a 3x1 rectangular tent, right, at the end. And this tent contains two sections, a 2x1 reception tent with figures kneeling in adoration, and leading westward, meaning right from it, a dome square space that is the throne tent of the Pharaoh. Right, so in the relief of the Kadesh battle, so the battle camp of the Pharaoh is set up with these dimensions, which happen to be the dimensions of the Mishkan. And then, if you look, it's a little bit hard to see, but if you look straight into the middle of the picture, not the two pictures on the bottom, but the actual relief. So straight in the middle, you see that little square, that little rectangle? You see there are people bowing? So this is sort of hard to see. If you see it in color, you would see it more. And I'll send a link where it's easier to see afterwards. But right in the middle is an idol of Horus, I believe. And it's a little bit hard to see. I'll try to get the picture. But you have two winged falcons holding their arms over Horus, right there in the center of that thing. Now, if you go like in the middle of this picture, that little square, right? So there's if I can find it, right? Now, in the absolute center of the Mishkan, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, right, what do you have? You have the Aron, but how is the Aron situated? What's next to the Aron? Right, two Kruvim, with their wings spread out over the Aron, right? Just like you have these two falcons with their arms spread over Horus in the middle of the... Let's see if I can get this picture. Get a color picture of it. So I'm getting a lot of the other pictures I have on this page in color, but I'm not getting this one. Just do falcons. Yeah. So what people have pointed out is that the Mishkan seems to have been built as a response, so to speak, to the military camp of Ramses II in his battle of Kadesh. So. Yeah. Oh, can I see him here? Yeah. Okay. Here. I've blown it up, so you can. And I've just zeroed in on that space in the relief, right? Right. So what scholars have pointed out here, right? And I'll just now go back. I'll read his paragraph. Right. Scholars have long searched for a model precursor that could have inspired the design of the tabernacle. This served as the cultic center of the Israelites' encampment in the wilderness. Design laid out in exquisite verbal detail in Exodus 25-29. In the throne tent, displayed in tighter focus below, the emblem bearing the Pharaoh's name and symbolizing his powers, is flanked by falcons, symbolizing the god Horus. Okay, sorry, it's the pharaohs in the middle, and the falcons are the god Horus, with their wings spread in protection over him. In Exodus 25, the Ark of the Tabernacle is similarly flanked by two-winged Kruvim, whose wings hover protectively over it. To complete the parallel, Egyptians' four army divisions at Kadesh would have camped on the four sides of Ramses' battle compound. The Book of Numbers 2 states that the tribes of Israel camped on the four sides of the tabernacle compound. The resemblance of the military camp at Kadesh to the tabernacle goes beyond architecture. It's conceptual as well. For Egyptians, Ramses was both a military leader and a divinity. In the Torah, God is likewise a divinity, obviously, but also Israel's leader in battle. The tent of God, the divine warrior, parallels the tent of the Pharaoh, the living Egyptian god poised for battle. Right, so the conceptual message that God is getting across by making the Mishkan look like the battle camp of Ramses II is, as we've seen, that first of all, you think you're divine, right? But you're not. I am, right? So I'm going to create, right? So, and you emphasize that by saying it would be the, right? It's the way, you know, in the States, the White House is the symbol of power, right? If you wanted to have a symbolic victory, right? The reason that you destroyed, let's say, the reason that in the Battle of 1812, right, they burnt down the White House, right, as a symbolic victory, even though what did it do, is because the way you show that you're in control is you take the seat of power and you, right, you either destroy it or you take it over, right? So what God is doing is essentially taking it over, right? He's reappropriating the Battle of Kadesh. And he's saying, you think that Ramses II is a god? No, right? I am God, and I am more powerful than you. So he took that image that was emblazoned in people's mind, right? In, you know, the image of the White House, and he, so to speak, moved in, right? He moved into the Oval Office, right? He said, you think you're in charge? No, I'm in charge, right? And so all the things that we've seen that where Hashem is picking up on, in internal Chumash ways of emphasizing that he's the creator God, right, by reversing creation, and pulling on literature within Chumash itself, he's also speaking directly to the Egyptians and saying, your power, your seat of, your image of power, you think that you are the great Ramses II, you're not so impressive because, in fact, I'm going to beat you and I'm going to be, so to speak, the Pharaoh, right? I'm going to out-Pharaoh you. So that's what people have noticed, and he's not the first person to notice, about the Mishkan, that at least part of the reason the Mishkan seems to have been constructed in this way is to emphasize that God is the real power and not Pharaoh. Now, Josh Berman himself notes that in addition to this, and this is what he said at the bottom here, right? I had a different reaction. With my interest piqued by the visual similarities between the tabernacle and the Ramses throne tent, I decided to have a closer look at the textual components of the Kadesh inscriptions to learn what they had to say about Ramses, the Egyptians, and the Battle of Kadesh. The more I investigated other battle accounts from the ancient Near East, the more forcefully this similarity struck me, to the point where I believe it reasonable to claim that the narrative account of the splitting of the sea and the song of the sea may reflect a deliberate act of cultural appropriation. If the Kadesh inscriptions bear witness to the greatest achievement of the greatest pharaoh in the greatest period of Egyptian history, then the book of Exodus claims that God of Israel overmastered Ramses the Great by several orders of magnitude, effectively trouncing him at his own game. So, now if you go to the next page, right, so now it's helpful to have a chumash here and to actually open up to the story of Kriyas Yamsuf. So this is what we, you know, this is where we got up to last week, right? Is that after the Makos, which are God's way of Mida Keneged Mida and showing that he's judging, that he understood what was going on, the climax of it is where he totally and completely demolishes the Egyptian camp, the Pharaoh, where he claims power, and as we've seen, that's where Vayaminu Bashem Moshe Avdo. Right, something about Kriyas Yamsuf is where finally, after all of it, the people believe that God was God. Now, everyone always asks, well, why? Right? Why now? I mean, we understand that this is a huge miracle, but so was Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, Arav, Dever, Shechin, etc., etc., through Makas Bechoros. Right? Was Kriyas Yamsuf just another miracle? Right? Well, what Josh Berman opens the door to doing is saying, no, it's more than that. Because in addition to just showing that God was great, by taking the image, the specific imagery of Ramses II, and beating him at his own game, right? That, you know, that's a way of conveying to the Jews or the Egyptians of the time how powerful God really is, right? It would be, you know, it's the way if someone wants to, right, in modern times, let's say, wants to talk about the greatness, the great fairness or equality of the Jewish tradition, so they might open, let's say, John Locke, or they would open the American Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence, and, you know, we believe that all men are created equal in the image of God, with the, you know, and have the right to pursue, you know, health, happiness, life, whatever right you're going to put in there, right, the pursuit of happiness, whatever version it was different. At some point it was property, at some point it was happiness. They took out property because they didn't want to imply that slavery was bad, under whatever. Long history to how we got to the text that we did, right? But there are all these shirim that people will give, or Christians will give, right? That look, that the Enlightenment was really based on Judeo-Christian ethics. You think that America is this paradigm of human rights, but no, you derived it from the Christian tradition that the Enlightenment thinkers were steeped in, and we are really the ones who believe in rights. Right, that's a way of emphasizing it, right? Instead of speaking in a vacuum and just saying, you know, we believe in the value of people, we're a wonderful religion, you take values that people already identify with and you say how within your own system, right, we actually actualize it in a way better than you do. So the same is true here, right? It's one thing to say God is powerful and he's the creator God and he is the just God, and he knows what you did, and he's going to bring all the makot, mida, keneged mida, etc., etc. It's a totally different thing to say, here is what it means to be powerful in the greatest empire of the ancient world, the greatest pharaoh within the greatest empire after his greatest battle, right? And you take that, and you reappropriate it and say, but I'm still greater at your own game, right? At the same values, the same things you think define greatness, I am that. So, he notes that if we look at Perek Yud Dalet in the beginning of the story, We read Perek Yudal. It starts Vayedaber Hashem l'Moshe le'mor Daber al bnei Yisrael v'yeshuv achanu l'fnei piachirod bein migdol v'in hayam l'fnei baal tzafon nichachos achanu al hayam v'amar paro bnei Yisrael nevuchim hein ba'aretz agar aleihem amidbar. So first thing that happens is the Jews travel, and Paro says the Jews are confused and they are trapped within the desert. And when Paro believes that the Jews are trapped, that's when he's going to chase them. And then they will know that I am God. And that's what he did. So the way the story starts off of Kriyas Yamsuf is that the Egyptians think the Jews are trapped and confused, right? They're unprepared. And that is what's going to convince Paro that he should chase them. So now if we look back here, he notes that that's how the Kadesh poem, right? There's this poem that records the Battle of Kadesh starts, right? So according to the Kadesh poem, there's three lines into this paragraph. Ramses' troops were moving north towards the outskirts of Kadesh when they were surprised by a Hittite chariot corps and took fright. So the Battle of Kadesh opens with the Egyptians marching triumphantly, and then being surprised by their enemy, right, by the Chittim. And the Exodus account opens in a similar fashion. As they depart Egypt, the Israelites are described as an armed force, but stunned by the sudden charge of Pharaoh's chariots, however, they become completely dispirited. So if we skip down here, right, to Pasuk Yud, Ufaro he kriv, Vayisu b'nei Yisrael b'neihem, Vinei Mitzrayim nosei achareihem, Vayiru me'od, Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem. The Jews realize that they've been trapped by Paro, and they scream out to God, Vayimru al-Moshe, Vibliyen k'varim v'mitzrayim, right, they give up hope. Are there no graves in Egypt? L'kachtenu lamut b'amidbar, Mazor asit alon al-Senu Mitzrayim, why do you bother taking us out? Alozad davar asher dibarnu elechem b'mitzrayim, le'mor, chadal mimenu v'navdam b'mitzrayim, didn't we tell you, just leave us in Egypt? Ki tov lanu avod b'mitzrayim, yimitenu b'amidbar. Right, so the stories start off the same way, that the triumphant camp is caught by surprise by their enemy. For the Egyptians, they're caught by the Chittim, and for the Jews, they're caught by the Egyptians. Okay. Now, the next thing that happens is, right, after the Egyptians and the Jews give up hope, so what's the next thing they both do in our story? Right? Vayetzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem. They turn to God and they say, help us. Right? We are surprised by our enemy. We have no hopes. They turn to God. So, in the Kadesh poem, that's the next thing that happens, right? In the Kadesh poem, Ramses then prays to Amun. Right, so again, we have the first model is the protagonists of the story are caught off guard by the enemy. So their response is to pray to their respective gods. Now, what is the response of God? So in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayom Roshel Am Al Tira'u, and don't be afraid. Hits Yatzvur Uat Yushas Hashem Asher Yatzu Lachem Hayom. Right, stand and see God's salvation. Because as you see Egypt today, you'll never see them again. God will fight for you and you will be silent. And then Hashem says to Moshe, why are you screaming to me? Just tell the Jews, what's v'yisau? Forward, travel. Right, just go. And the next thing that you find in the Kadesh poem is, forward, I am with you, I am your father, my hand is with you. Right. So each story starts again. They're caught up by surprise, they turn to their God, and God's response is, don't cry, forward, go, I am with you. In like fashion, Moses cries out to the Lord, who responds, tell the Israelites to go forward, promising victory over Pharaoh. So now, continuing in Josh Berman's article, so because again, you can't access the Kadesh poem, so I'm relying here on his summary and citations of it. So he says, from this point in the Kadesh poem, Ramses assumes divine powers and proportions. So put differently, he shifts from human leader in distress to quasi-divine force, thus allowing us to examine his actions against the Hittites at the Orontes, along God's actions against the Egyptians at the sea. So at this point in the Kadesh poem, after he screams out to God, Ramses himself becomes divine. I mean, he's viewed as divine in general, but at this point, his victory over the Chittim, when they surprise him, is described in divine terms. In each account, the king confronts the enemy on his own, unaided by his fearful troops. Entirely abandoned by his army, Ramses engages the Chittim single-handedly, a theme underscored throughout the poem. So at that point, the Kadesh poem starts describing that Ramses fights the Chittim single-handedly, as it were, right? His army is afraid, so he goes out, the divine king warrior, and he fights the battle by himself. Now, that's what we have here in Yudalad. Hashem yilachem lochem v'atem tacharishun. God will fight by himself, and you will be quiet, right? You, the troops of God, you will be silent. Right, especially noteworthy here is that this particular feature of both works, their parallel portraits of the victorious king who must work hard to secure the loyalty of those he saves in battle, has no like in the literature of the ancient Near East. So in each text, the enemy then gives voice to the futility of fighting against a divine force and seeks to escape. In each statements made earlier about the potency of the divine figure are now confirmed by the enemy himself. So in the Kadesh poem, the Hittites retreat from Ramses. One of them called out to his fellows, "Look out, beware, don't approach him. See, Sekhmet the Mighty is she who is with him," referring to a goddess extolled earlier in the poem. In this passage, the Hittites acknowledge that they are fighting not only a divine force, but a very particular divine force. Right, so the Chittim see Ramses coming out, and they say, right, this is, right, Ramses with Sekhmet, right, with this divine power, who's particularly powerful, we can't win. So if we move now to the story here, so we split, right, we actually split the sea. And once they start fighting, so in Pasuk Chav Hey, after they've split the sea, so Vayasar Ofen Markavotavin Agil Bechvaydu, right, the wheels start to be removed. Vayomer Mitzrayim Anusam Bepnei Yisrael Ki Hashem Nilcham Lahem BeMitzrayim. At that moment, the enemy realizes that they are fighting a divine force, and they basically give up. Right? They say, "We can't win this because it's not just that there's a power here; there is a God here." Right, so both of these stories, the next trope is that the power is so evident that the enemy gives up, saying that this God is fighting them. And then you turn to the third page, and this is where it gets even more intense, and you can see it in the pictures. I'll pass around the color one. Right, an element common to both compositions is the submergence of the enemy in water. The Kadesh poem does not assign the same degree of centrality to the event as does Exodus. It does not tell of windswept seas overpowering the Hittites, but Ramses does indeed vauntingly proclaim that in their haste to escape his onslaught, the Hittites sought refuge by plunging into the river, whereupon he slaughtered them in the water. The relief depicts the drowning of the Hittites in vivid fashion, displayed here in the panorama and close-up, and I will get a close-up here of it. You can look at it. If you didn't know what it was, you would... Right, it would look like a picture of Kriyas Yamsuf. You can sort of see it here, but it's... Let me just see if I can get one in color. I hope I can. But even just from this one, while it's loading, right? So you have here... let's get one. Which picture am I looking at? It is... Yeah, here's a better picture of it. Here. Okay. So this is a picture of them plunging into the water. That's a better quality picture of this picture that we have here. But even from this picture, what you see is Ramses II on a horse, and those are hundreds of horses which are fleeing into the water and are collapsing as they fall into the water. Right? The chariots are falling apart as they run into the water to escape Ramses, who's chasing them into the water. And that's, well, obviously what you have in Yetzias Mitzrayim. Hashem chases them into water, and the Pesukim describe in detail how the chariots start falling apart, right? The people are fleeing, and they're trying to get out, and the wheels are coming off because they're going to the water. Well, that's what you have in these pictures and various reliefs of the Kadesh. Right? But anyway, so, you can... It went back. I can try to find it again. Then the Kadesh poem continues, and our story continue. That as for survivors, both accounts assert that there were none. Right? Says the Kadesh poem.
Tough I scrolled down.
Okay, here. This one.
Okay.
Right. This is, so I can get one going into the water. Well, this is a different one going to the water, but same idea. It's coming from the other direction. Right? Now, both the Kadesh poem and the and Kriyas Yamsuf finish with the fact that no one lived through it, right? And that the waters covered them, right? They died, and that they never rose again, which is how the Shirat Hayam finishes. Vayeshuvu hamayim vayechasu et arechav et aparashim l'chol chel paro b'machrayim. That's fine. V'lo nishar b'hem ad echad. Right, that no one was left afterwards. And now he says, we now come to the most striking of the parallels between the two. In each, the timid troops see evidence of the king's mighty arm, review the enemy's corpus, and amazed by the sovereign's achievement, are impelled to sing a hymn in praise. Right after the victories of Ramses II in Kadesh and God, you have a song, Shirat Hayam, and a song. Now, in the Kadesh poem, this is what I separated out here into bold, right? Then, when my troops and chariotry saw me, that I was like Montu, which is whatever, their one god, my arms strong, then they presented themselves one by one to approach the camp at evening time. They found all the foreign lands among which I had gone, lying overthrown in their blood. I had made white with their corpses the countryside of the land of Kadesh. Then my army came to praise me, their faces at seeing what I had done. Right, Exodus 14:30 is remarkably terrible, and it is similar, in two cases identical. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea, and when Israel saw the great hand, again the Yad HaZakah, which again only appears in Yetzias Mitzrayim literature, which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. As I noted earlier, great hand here and great arm in 15:16 are used exclusively in the Hebrew Bible with regard to the Exodus, a trope found elsewhere only with Egyptian propaganda, especially during the late second millennium New Kingdom. After the great conquest, in both accounts, the troops offer a paean to the king. In each, the opening stanza comprises three elements. The troop laud the king's name as a warrior, credit him with stiffening their morale, and exalt him for securing their salvation. In the Kadesh poem we read, my officers came to extol my strong arm and likewise my chariotry, boasting of my name. Thus, what a fine warrior who strengthens the heart that you should rescue your troops and chariotry. So now if we look at the beginning of Az Yashir, it's Az Yashir Moshe ben Israel Shir Azot LaHashem Vayomru Lemor, Ashira Lashem ki Gaoga, right? God is great because he's right greater than all. Right? Sus Rachmo Rama Vayam, right? He right the troops and the chariotry, right? The chariots and the troops, he beat them in the sea. Aziva Zimra Ya Vahilishua. Right, the might and vengeance of God was salvation for me. Ze Eli Va'anveyu, this is my God and I have to praise him. Elhe Avivar Mamenu. Hashem, Ish Melchama, Hashem Shemo, and God is the warrior. God, right, God is his name of war. Right, he, the Yud Kei Vav Kei is the name of the warrior God, which is how they start their description of Ramses. Ramses II is the quote unquote God of war, is the ultimate warrior. Right, which we never think about. Why is it that Az Yashir starts with Hashem Ish Melchama? Right, which is not a trope we found yet. Right, in Yetzias Mitzrayim. He's never Hashem Ish Melchama. And suddenly here he is defined as Hashem Ish Melchama. Because Ramses II, after his battle driving everyone into the sea, where the chariots were running into the sea and collapsing into the sea, is defined as Ramses the warrior. And then he continues, and here are the same motifs in the opening verses of the sea, Song of the Sea, that's what we just read. Then you skip down the three lines. He says, in both the poem and in Exodus, praise of the victorious sovereign continues in a double strophe. I don't know exactly what it is, extolling his powerful hand or arm. The poem, right, the Kadesh poem. You are the son of Amun, achieving with his arms, you devastate the land of the Chiti by your valiant arm. And the song in this Pasuk Vav, right, is Your right arm, right? Yimincha Hashem nadari b'koach. Yimincha Hashem tirat soyev. Now this is quite fascinating, right? He says that God not only did you beat the Chitim, but Tir'atz Oyev, you shatter the enemy. Now, what is shattering? What part of the enemy do you shatter? Tir'atz Oyev is you shatter the head, right? Tir'atz Oyev, it's to shatter somebody's head. If you look at the end of the page, at the end of page 4, the image I put at the end, this is a picture of how Ramses killed his enemies during the Battle of Kadesh. He takes a club and he shatters the heads of his enemies, right? So God is described as Tir'atz Oyev, he who shatters the enemy. But that's also the way that Ramses is described both textually and pictorially as shattering the heads of his enemies. That's what it means for him to beat them. And then he notes, and note this, the Hebrew root for the right hand, yamin, is common to a variety of other ancient Near East languages. Yet in those other cultures, the right hand is linked exclusively with holding or grasping. In Egyptian literature, however, we find depictions of the right hand that match those in the song. Perhaps the most ubiquitous motif of Egyptian narrative art is the pharaoh raising his right hand to shatter the heads of enemy captives, which is the picture I just showed. So now he puts 4 more examples of the parallel. So he says, continuing now, in the Kadesh poem, as the troops review the Hittite corpses, their enemies are likened to chaff. Right? Amun, my father being with me instantly, turned all the foreign laughs into chaff before me. Which is Pasuk Zayin. Rov goncha taros kamecha, tishalacharncha yochlemu kakash. Right, that you turn them into chaff, into straw. Right, you send forth your fury, consumes them like chaff. And again, chaff, the only time that this simile is used for enemy, that they're straw, they're chaff, is in Egypt in the period of Ramses II. More parallels. Number 2. In each hymn, the troops declare their king to be without peer in battle. The Kadesh poem, you are the finest warrior without your peer. And in Shirat Hayam, right, is Mi kamocha ba'ilim Hashem, Mi kamocha nedari ba'kodesh, narati lo tosef ela. Right, it's not just you are powerful, but the trope of who is like you, right? Who is Ramses? Well, the answer is God, right? And the Ramses one is no one is like, who is like you, O Ramses the second? The answer is God. Who is like God, not who is like Ramses? Right, the Kadesh, in each, the king is praised as the victorious leader of his troops, specifically intimidating neighboring lands. In the Kadesh poem, you are great in victory in front of your army, O protector of Egypt, who curbs foreign lands. And in the Shirat Hayam, we have Nachita v'chastecham zugalta, Nealta v'adzcha, sorry, Natidim v'chad v'leimu aretz, Nachita v'chastecham zugalta, Nehalta v'atzcha neve kachecha, and then pasuk yudalit shamu amim yirgazun chilachaz yoshrei pelashet. Right, that the other nations are afraid, and those who live in Pelashet and Philistia have been grabbed by fear. Number 3, nearing the end, the two again share main elements as the king leads his troops safely on a long journey home from victory over the enemy, intimidating neighboring lands along the way. The Kadesh poem, his majesty set off back to Egypt peacefully with his troops and chariotry of all stability and dominion being with them, subduing all lands through fear of him. And the song, again, terror and dread descend upon them through the might of your arm. They are still as stone till your people pass. O Lord, the people pass whom you have ransomed. So that's Pasuk Tetzayin and Yudzayin, right? The effect of God making the surrounding nations afraid is Tipol Alehem Eimasav Afachad Bigdol Zeracha Yidmu Ka'aven, that a fear descends on the other nations because of your strength. They became still as stone. Ad Yavoram Chashem, Ad Yavoram Zukanis, until the Jews will be able to pass through on their way. They were supposed to go straight to Israel. They didn't, but until they get home. And then number 4, he having arrived peacefully in Egypt at P. Ramses Great in victories and resting in his palace of life and dominion, the gods of the land come to him in greeting according as they have granted him a million jubilees in eternity upon the throne of Ra, all lands and all foreign lands being overthrown and slain beneath his sandals eternally and forever. And the end of Shir Hayam and Yudzayin is Tevei Mezin Bar Nachalatcha, Machon L'Shivtecha Palta Hashem, Mikdash Adonai Kanu Yadecha, Hashem Yimloch, Leolam Va'ed. that you will bring them and plant them on the mount of your heritage and foundation of your dwelling place, that Hashem, you have made the sanctuary, my Lord, that your hands established, and Hashem shall reign for eternity. So then he concludes here that, as the readers may have gleaned, the Kadesh poem is a much longer composition than the Exodus account, and it contains many elements without parallels in the latter. But appropriation of a text for purposes of a cultural resistance or rivalry is always selective and never a one-to-one exercise. The Exodus text focuses on precisely those elements of the Kadesh poem that extol the Pharaoh's valor, which it reworks for purposes of extolling God's. Moreover, the main plot themes, is worth stressing again, are common to both. So this is his summary, just to bring it all together. That the protagonist army breaks ranks at the sight of the enemy chariot force. A plea for divine help is answered with encouragement to move forward, with victory assured. The enemy chariotry, recognizing by name the divine force that attacks it, seeks to flee. Many meet their death in water. There are no survivors. The king's troops return to survey the enemy corpses. Amazed at the king's accomplishments, the troops offer a victory hymn that includes praise of his name, references to his strong arm, tribute to him as the source of their strength and their salvation. The enemy is compared to chaff, while the king is deemed without peer in battle. The king leads his troops peacefully home, intimidating foreign lands along the way. The king arrives at his palace and is granted eternal rule. This is the story of Ramses II in the Kadesh poem, and this is the story of God in the account of the sea in Exodus 14:15. What really suggests a relation between the two texts, however, is the totality of the parallels plus the large amount of highly distinctive motifs which appear in the two works alone. No other battle account known to us, either from the Hebrew Bible or from the epigraphic remains of the ancient Near East, provide even half the number of shared narrative motifs exhibited here. To deepen the connection, let me adduce a further resonance between the Song of the Sea and Egyptian New Kingdom inscriptions more generally. A common literary motif of the period is the claim that the Pharaoh causes enemy troops to seize their braggadocio, whatever, bragging, fine. Thus, in a typical line, Pharaoh Seti I causes the prince of Egypt to cease all of their boasting of their mouths. This concern with silencing the enemy's boasting is distinctly Egyptian, not found in the military literature of any other neighboring culture. All the more noteworthy, then, that the Song of the Sea depicts not only the movements or actions of the Egyptians, but their boasts. The enemy said, I will pursue, right, Ardof, etc. Now, in the Shira, it doesn't explain. It doesn't say that God silences their prayer. It describes what they're going to do. But what actually happens in the Yam, right? If you imagine the scene, they're praising, right? They're saying what they're going to do. And then what happens to them? The water covers their mouths, right? They get drowned, but they also get silenced, right? So he says, thereupon, at God's command, the sea covers them, effectively stopping their mouths, right? So in both of them, right, you have this bragging of the enemy, which is then stopped either by them actually being silenced or them physically being silenced by the water. So he says, and then he concludes, in my judgment, then the similarities between these two texts are so salient and so distinctive to them alone, the claim of literary interdependence is wholly plausible. And so a question, if, for argument's sake, we posit the Exodus Sea account was composed with an awareness of the Kadesh poem, when could that poem have been introduced into Israelite culture? The question is important in itself, and also because the answer might help date the Exodus text in turn. We have no epigraphic evidence that any historical inscriptions from ancient Egypt ever reached Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, either in the Egyptian language or in translation. And this leaves aside the puzzle of what, in a period of Entente, would have motivated an Israelite scribe to pen an explicitly anti-Egyptian work in the first place. So this is, right, his conclusion. Again, his purpose of the article was primarily to try to date this, right, was try to point to the fact that the imagery of the Kadesh poem is significant only in the time of Ramses II. So if these parallels are true, that puts the Jews who are writing this, right, in the period of Ramses II, right, which, again, take, you know, as he said, he's writing in the academic world, that doesn't prove, you know, on itself, that it, you know, by itself, that God was involved. It just proves that the text seems to have been written when it thinks it was, and the Jews were actually in Egypt. So the critique that there's no evidence the Jews were in Egypt seems to be untrue, because here you have Jews with a very detailed knowledge of the culture of Ramses II, which is not known around the world and is not known in later periods, but is only known in Egypt during the period of Ramses II. So again, that's the sort of Bible criticism component that he's dealing with. But for our purposes, right, one of the things that we've been trying to show is that Yetzias Mitzrayim isn't just God saying, look, I'm taking my people out of Egypt, and I'm destroying the enemy, and we're moving on with it. But that it's a very, very calculated attack on the Egyptians, on their theology, with an attempt to convey a message. So we looked at different messages that he's trying to convey, right? We noted that God is trying to prove that he's a creator God, and he emphasized that I am Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, the creator God, and he reverses the Makos, and he is not just powerful, but he's precise, right? These are going back to Shurim, because he's trying to prove, I'm not just God, I am the God, I'm the creator God, I'm precise, I know what I'm doing. He wants to convey himself as a just God, as someone both for the purpose of showing that he's just, and for showing that he knows what the Jews have been going through. So, the Makot parallel specific actions that they did, the Otot that are given to Moshe specifically pick up on things that the Egyptians did, and he's also, right, trying to speak to the Egyptians in their own language and explain to them in language they will understand that they have been beaten, that they have been out-pharaohed, that Ramses is not a god, and in fact, there's another divine force out there. So in addition to speaking in intra-biblical ways of explaining to the Jews, I am the creator God, I am the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, I'm the just God, he also needs to speak to the Egyptians and say, I am the Pharaoh plus, right? You think that you beat your enemies, you drove them into the sea, I'm taking you into the sea, and I control the sea, right? You think that you're so great because you shattered the heads of your enemies. Well, I'm going to shatter your heads, right? You think you have a Yara Chazakah. Well, look what I will do with my Yara Chazakah, my Zroa Netuya, right? You think that the Chitim caught you by surprise and you beat them. Well, I'm going to catch you by surprise. And look what happens when I caught you by surprise, right? You beat the Chitim, so you thought you're the world power. Well, if the world power faces me, I'm the world power because I just beat you, right? I drowned you in the sea. And then, right, to make right the Mishkan parallel he started with is, and now that I've proven that I'm the real source of power, not you, so you thought that this encampment that you have was the ultimate, with the Pharaoh in the middle, that the god Horus will be putting his wings out over you, over Pharaoh in the middle of the temple. No, my people are going to be the power, and I'm going to be in the center. Right, I'm going to be in the center of this camp. And the Mishkan, right, is a visual reappropriation and of saying that it's not worth, you know, serving and worshiping the Pharaoh because I'm God. Right? I'm powerful. So what I think emerges powerfully from it is how much God is not just speaking in general terms, but is trying to specifically talk to the Egyptians. And we talked about a lot how Hashem emphasized over and over and over again that his original goal in Yetzias Mitzrayim was not just that the Jews would recognize that he's God, but was that Mitzrayim would recognize that he's God. And what I think this analysis points to is that, you know, he didn't just show off his power. He did everything he could to say, look, I am, right? I'm taking your own imagery, your own understanding. I'm speaking in your terms, right? This is how you conceptualize greatness. Good. Well, I'm going to do it with the hope that you recognize that I am really the force and not you. So this just adds, I think, to that picture. But this is the part that, you know, and this is what, you know, again, this is not what we normally do, but once in a while, it's helpful to look at the comparative stuff, at the cultural stuff to see that, you know, there are, Chumash obviously has all the timeless messages, and we can glean things just by reading the text internally, but there's also all these insights we can gain by looking at the parallel text and understanding what the people who are living through it would have perceived and would have understood from the experience. And this component says that there's a very, very, you know, Egyptian language thing going on, where God is saying, this is the language you speak, so this is the language I'm going to speak to you in to get my point across. So that was why I brought this. Like I said, we've read through most of the article. I'll send out a link to the full article and a link to a 3-minute video by Josh Berman, where he says the kitsur of this idea, not the all of it, but the outfaring the Pharaoh, and he has nice color pictures, some of the ones we see in black and white here, so you can just look through the summary with the pictures where he points out, you know, it was well done by Brylon and like zeroes in on the right places, so just you can get that that imagery. Okay, next week we'll go back to literary stuff, but I wanted to fill out the picture with a little bit of something different.